Well, good morning. We have a huge gulf in the middle, but it's great for the surrounding scenery. Yes. Thanks so much for coming this morning. And I think the Fergusons are joining us from England this morning. And welcome to them as well. Let's see, 10 o'clock here, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon there, probably. So, 6 hours difference. So, they've already had lunch. Anyway, we're not going to think about lunch this morning, are we? Not yet.
Something else.
That's right. We're going to think about Isaiah. And let me see if I can bring that up and share that with everybody. Reading Isaiah has been a very different experience for me. So many times whenever we, we go to Scripture, we sort of are thinking in one vein or another. Perhaps we're thinking about, okay, what does this say that I need to do? What is God telling me here? What is the specific message? And it's just simply there in black and white. And so I think as we have begun to see in Isaiah, it's a very different kind of literature. And it communicates to you in surprising ways. You'll be reading along and trying to figure out what he's talking about. And then all of a sudden, you will recognize a verse that is a part of the fabric of Scripture elsewhere. And it's like, oh, there are connections here. And then just in general, the structure of his writing, of course, much of it, as we've noted, is poetry, and poetry is a different kind of communication. But quite often the object of that particular verse can vary widely from one verse to another. So in one moment he'll be talking about the immediate problems in Israel and Jerusalem, and the next minute he'll be talking about a future either destruction or a future salvation. And so you just kind of have to buckle your seatbelt and go along. But I guess what surprises me about that kind of literature, because that doesn't naturally appeal to me, I tend to be a much more point-by-point kind of person in the way I think. And so, and yet what surprises me is how much it has resonated and how much I've gotten out of it. Let's put it that way. Anyway, chapter 30, we actually spent 3 Sundays on. Most of these chapters we've gone through in one Sunday. And so now we're to 31, and he's still in that time frame and mind frame of whenever Hezekiah was looking to form foreign alliances with Egypt in particular. And so we have here woe number 5 in chapter 31, verse 1, where he says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses. And of course, those words suggest things different than he is meaning. It doesn't mean to keep riding them and not fall off. It means to lean on them for security. So, what is your stay? And English is, we have some uses of that still that way. So you put a stay on a mast or something on a boat to keep it secure or sail. And so it's a word which expresses reliance on, leaning on. So woe to them which rely on horses, that trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. So the chariots of the ancient world sort of would have had the same fear factor as our modern tanks. And we've certainly seen in our day just how vulnerable they can be to some of our modern weaponry. I mean, I don't know about you, but I think the tank is the last place I would want to be in a war, given the missile capabilities we now have. You know, it's kind of like living in the frying pan or something. Doesn't seem like a good idea. And at any rate, there is that formidable military aspect, though, that for the guy on foot, a chariot, a whole bunch of chariots rumbling, roaring at you at a high rate of speed, perhaps with those spiked blades out on the wheels, as you see in the Ben-Hur movies, and the archers firing at you. That's a nightmare, right? That's something you want to avoid. But Isaiah here is poo-pooing the whole thing. Woe to them that trust in that. Where is your security? What are you trusting in? He says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and lean and trust in horses and chariots. Verse 2, yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against them that work iniquity. Okay, so one of the challenges of Isaiah is translation. And so this verse kind of throws me for a bit of a loop, because the yet also seems to refer back to something in verse 1 that I just can't quite reconstruct. But there are other translations which give us some other help sometimes. In this one, I found the Septuagint interesting. It goes this way, therefore he has wisely brought evils upon them. Okay, so that connects back to that first verse. Woe to them, therefore he has wisely brought evils upon them. And his words shall not be frustrated. He shall rise up against the houses of wicked men and against their vain hope. Okay? So, it seems natural that Isaiah is going to turn to something about the Lord in verse 2, and that verse seems to communicate it better in my mind, that translation. He says, now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is, I think we would say helped in modern English, shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. So it's a great thing to have help in life, have somebody helping you. But whenever your helper trips you or causes you to fall or falls down with you, it just isn't all that encouraging. I'd just be happy to help myself, thank you. So, a word to the wise, be sure if you're going to help, you are help. But in this case, Isaiah says, all the Lord has to do is stretch out his hand. You know, you have all the efforts of men and these mighty military advances. It was a significant thing in the ancient world to develop the horse and the chariot into war machines. Took a lot of time, a lot of effort. Horses are a lot of trouble, by the way. Does anybody here would just love to have a horse? I see your hands. There's one, two, three. Okay. Well, I wouldn't wish that on you. I wouldn't wish it either. But I have people that come out to my place of business to get supplies for horses, like sawdust. I won't tell you what they use that for. But anyway, it's a smelly business, and they just have to constantly clean up after them. And I don't know, maybe you need something else to clean up after at your house, but we don't. And now when I was young, I read Black Beauty and some of the different horse books, and there was that relationship aspect that seemed so magical between man and beast that was portrayed there, and I thought, yeah, I'd like to have a horse. But I grew up, and there's a beauty to them and all that, but there's also the reality of, wow, this is a lot of responsibility. And if you are dedicated to that kind of thing, I will enjoy them with you as long as you clean up after them and feed them. But, you know, imagine though having a whole army that was based on horses. The logistics of getting supplies and keeping them well and in fighting order. What a huge effort. Although I guess at the same time, it's always surprising to me to read about the number of man hours it takes to keep, for instance, a fighter jet operating for the military. You see them fly by and think, wow, that'd be a neat thing to have. And you don't realize how much constant maintenance it takes to keep that thing in order. So it's kind of like horses, I guess. I'll probably never have one of those either.
It's many multiple hours for every flight hour.
That's just not fair.
Could be... Caleb, it's a lot. I mean, I'm thinking like 20 to 100. I mean, it's a lot of hours.
Uh-huh. Yeah, well, you know, you'd think if you spend millions, maybe even a billion to build one of those, that it ought to just work, right? That kind of money.
There's so much precision, things you don't think about. Those turbines have to be balanced. And if they're not balanced, it goes all off.
Uh-huh.
And there's procedures and stuff that they do to make sure that they are, like, I mean, absolutely tip-top. All the time, and you wouldn't do that in civilian life necessarily. The demands, procedures don't really demand it. There's a certain amount of that, but
sure.
But yeah, I mean the saying is that the cheapest part about owning an aircraft is actually the purchase price.
Okay.
And then once you buy it, that's when the really money starts flowing out.
I see. Sure. Well, those things come to mind whenever I think of the military in general and the ancient military as well. And it comes out here in the form of horses and chariots. But Isaiah is like, woe to you that trust in those things. And it does seem pretty futile when you think of, if you're going to all this effort to support something just to keep it working, keep it running, and then you're going to depend on it? No, it's depending on you totally. Really, your effort, your time, your finances. He says the Lord can, with his hand, arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of them that work in iniquity. Oh, I'm sorry, I was on the wrong verse. Verse 3. He can, both he that helps and he that is helped shall fall down. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. Okay, so far as I know, we don't have any lions in these parts, and so we perhaps haven't had any personal experience with them, but he describes here the situation where the lion has his prey or is intent on it, and in spite of the fact that multiple shepherds are yelling at him, trying to scare him away, he doesn't pay a bit of attention. He is intent on the kill. And so he says, this will be as the Lord. He's not going to be deflected by anything in working his purposes. Verse 5, as birds flying. So another metaphor here describing the Lord's persistence and his care. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. Okay, so the image of a mass of birds. I don't know if Isaiah was perhaps in a prophetic kind of vision here and foresaw some of the coming flying machines that man would invent. But at any rate, we have this picture of birds. Man has always been fascinated by birds. On the one hand, you have the expression bird brain, which kind of looks down on them. But on the other, men have dreamed of being able to fly, to be able to get to one place or another just by flying. What an incredible capability. And so with much maintenance, we sort of achieve it now. Not usually personally, but in general. But he says, the Lord of hosts will defend Jerusalem as birds flying. Turn ye unto him. Okay, and so this, we've talked before how that in the Old Testament, the prime concept behind repentance is a return, a turn to God. The idea that man has moved away from him. Certainly the Israelites, from the time of the birth of their nation in their rescue from Egypt, had a special relationship with God. Through the tests and trials of the wilderness, that relationship deepened. And so when you find them in the land of Canaan, following after idols of gold and silver, it is a very obvious, direct message that we see here. Return to him. Turn to him. From whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. And so verses like that cause me to reflect on life, on myself. What is my relational position to God? How do I regard him? Am I doing my own thing? Am I going my own way? Do I reflect on his interests and his will as I make my decisions in life? I don't want to be guilty. There's not much concern about me physically building an idol of gold or silver. I don't have any. But there is this figurative turning to other things than God that certainly is a real possibility for every one of us in every generation. And as I face life's problems, because that's what we got here in this chapter, right? We got a huge problem. We've got the Assyrian army who is descending on the Levant with the express intention of bringing to heel all the rebellious kingdoms that were there. And so how do we escape this scourge of the Assyrians? Well, we turn to the Egyptians. We form an alliance. Isaiah is saying no. Turn to God. He is the only one, and it's not much effort for him. He can, with his hand, reverse this whole tide. And then he addresses the Assyrians directly. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword, not of a mean man, lowly man, shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. And some of the other translations say made slaves there. And he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, the banner, whose fire is in Zion, and his furnace in Jerusalem. Now, in order to get a real sense of how radical that picture is, I want to share with you just a little bit more, and I know for some of you it'll be review, but bring to mind just what sort of persons these Assyrians were. They had various capital cities in what would now be Iraq, and they had quite a reputation for being terrifying to their enemies. They were very religious, and because of their religion, they believed that if you rebelled against them, you were rebelling against their God. And to rebel against their God means you must have very severe judgment. And they pursued it with great alacrity, as Josephus would say. But I'm going to read a little piece here that describes some of their war practices. And like I say, this is somewhat shocking material, but it's important to understand what Isaiah is responding to. This is, in general, from an article in a Jewish newspaper concerning Sennacherib's campaign into this part of the world and some of the curious facts about what the Assyrians recorded on their palace walls and what they left out, and what other historians have recorded, for instance, the Bible. And then something that I haven't mentioned to you, Herodotus speaks of Sennacherib's campaign against Egypt. And in his history, of course, he lived about 300 years after the fact, but he records that the Assyrians didn't end up being very successful against Egypt in this campaign. And the reason is that the Egyptians prayed to one of their gods, the god Ptah, and he assured him he would deliver them. And overnight, the Assyrian army was infested by a horde of mice that ate their bowstrings and the straps off their shields. Well, imagine being an ancient warrior with no bowstring and no shield. It's time to go home, right? And soon. And so then that was the account that Herodotus gave. But anyway, so if you see that may be referred to in this section, I'm not sure. But what I'm particularly interested in giving you just a little bit of a feeling for is the barbaric, vengeful approach of the Assyrians that the Israelites were up against. So throughout Sennacherib's drive into the Levant, the Assyrians' clear-cut policy was to quash rebellious kings and replace them with loyalists. The Assyrians were infamous throughout the ancient world for their cruelty. Warrior monarch Ashur-nasirpal describes, and this would be off of one of the inscriptions in the Assyrian capital, "I built a pillar over against his city gate, And I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up within the pillar, some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes. I cut off the limbs of the officers, of the royal officers who had rebelled. Many captives from among them I burned with fire, and many I took as living captives. From some I cut off their hands and their fingers, and from others I cut off their noses, their ears, and their fingers. Of many I put out their eyes. Okay, and he's just reporting, like, this is what I did. This is what you do to rebels. And he makes one pillar of the living, another of heads. I bound their heads to posts around about the city. Their young men and maidens I burned in the fire. 20 men I captured alive and immured them in the wall of his palace. The rest of them, their warriors, I consume with thirst in the deserts of Euphrates. Okay, so if you had enemies like this who were descending on your country, and nobody had been able to stand up against them, the writer of this article says, no wonder people were terrified of them. No wonder the Phoenician coastal cities surrendered without hesitation at the mere sight of them. No wonder the Phoenician king fled overseas. No wonder Hezekiah instantly paid heavy tribute after the city of Lachish fell. And yet when it came to Jerusalem, the Assyrians went home. The writer of this article is saying, what's the likelihood of that? Why would they have gone home when every rebel kingdom they had reduced to rubble, every rebel king they had killed, they knew no mercy, and yet they went home from Jerusalem without doing anything? Whether or not you believe in divine intervention, you've got to believe that something happened out of the ordinary there. That wasn't their practice. A rebel in the world against their God, against Assyria, was not something that was permissible. You just didn't do it. And so when you think about the horrendous things that they did to people, I think that gives even more substance, that is, more significance to Isaiah's claim, trust in the Lord. I mean, wow, is this guy out of his mind? Does he really think this is a solution to this threat, to these people? And yet he does it over and over again. We see in Isaiah with a straight face, trust in the Lord in the face of these incredible, fierce enemies. And so that is chapter 31, built around the woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, who lean on horses and trust in chariots. Well, the next chapter of Isaiah is another bright point in his writing. He looks far into the future. It begins like this: behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Okay. So justice is the key concept here. And justice is a wonderful thing. A world ruled by the justice of God would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest. as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Okay, so imagine all the positive things that you might have in defense against the brutality of life. The wind. What do you do against the wind? He says, a hiding place from the wind. A tempest. The word translated here is covert. Where is my analysis? Oh, there we are. Thank you. So a shelter, a covering, a hiding place. That's what you're looking for in the face of a tempest. Rivers of water in a dry place. When you walk into a new place, a new plot of land, whatever, you look around at the resources. What do we have here? There's nothing like the resource of water. All life depends on it. And even if you have a desert right up to the edge of it, you can produce food by irrigation. And so the river of water in a dry place is a beautiful picture. A shadow of a great rock in a weary land. So a shadow from the sun, and it would also provide at times a means of blocking the tempest and the wind as well. So a great rock is an asset for sure. Something I have learned to greatly value in the summer when I'm out cutting timber is a cloud. It'd be hot as all get out, and you see these big cumulus clouds moving around. It's like, could you come over here? You know, it just is like instant relief from the blaring sun. A rock as well. We don't have too many of those around here of any size, but in Isaiah's world, they did. So that was a current metaphor that they could relate to. But notice that he's saying that a man, there shall be a man that functions in this way. Well, I don't see how we could help but think of Jesus in that light. A king in verse 1, and yet a man. And notice the things that get connected to this as he continues. He says, the eyes of them that see shall not be dim. Was not the restoring of sight one of the key miracles in the life of Jesus? The eyes of them that see shall not be dim. The ears of them that hear shall hearken. And not only does that connect to his restoring hearing to the deaf, but also it connects to his repeated admonition to the people, let these things sink down into your ears. You can hear but not hear. Right? You can hear the noise of somebody talking but not comprehend. And so it's so important that the hearing be a penetrating thing. And he says here, they shall hearken. That speaks of an action, a response to what they hear. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. Now here's an interesting one. The vile person shall no more be called liberal. Now we didn't really start out to talk politics this morning. And actually this is not talking politics. But the word liberal, I think pastors noted this before, can actually be a positive thing. It's hard to imagine in our day. We should be liberal with our assets in life. We should be liberal with our mercy, with our love, with our graciousness toward others. And so that points us back to what the word actually means. This particular word translated liberal means generous. And there was a time whenever that was a positive thing. In our day, it's come largely to mean being generous with other people's stuff. And that's not really generosity, is it? But generosity itself is a beautiful thing. So he says, the vile person, here apparently the word is fool, shall no longer be called generous, nor the churl, the scoundrel, said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Okay. So this particular line of thought that he is on here speaks of a person who has a heart problem, a person who practices hypocrisy, person who makes empty the soul of the hungry, causes the drink of the thirsty to fail. What a terrible way to live. He speaks of a time whenever this will change. And so, you know, thinking for a minute about Isaiah reflecting on the world around him, on the kind of things he sees people do. You know, fortunately, for much of the time that I spend in the world, I don't have to reflect on people behaving this way because I don't surround myself with these kind of people. You know, I don't go to church with these kind of people. But you can't look at the news, read the news. You can't look at the outside world very long before you say, yeah, there's a lot of folks out here. This is the way they live. They're looking for opportunities to relieve others of their assets. They're looking for ways to take advantage of situations, to enslave people, to obligate people, to hold people in fear, to control them. He deviseth wicked devices, he says here in verse 7. The instrument, I guess we hadn't read that one yet, the instruments also of the scoundrel are evil. He creates things. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speak right. And, you know, really, quite honestly, we live in a day, and we live in a society where the poor are unfortunately situated in a particularly vulnerable place for extortion, and abuse. And what do I mean by that? Well, we live in what we call a democracy, and so votes count. They should just count, but sometimes they count in unusual ways. But anyway, that's another point. But head count matters. And so it has been a part of our history that certain groups that seek power have preyed on the poor in order to get their votes, quite frankly. And their practices have been designed to keep them in that state, in a state of dependence. Isaiah decries that kind of behavior. You know, on the one hand, you'd think, why would anybody be bothered with the poor? Why would those who look for power bother themselves with destroying the poor, with lying words? Well, if you live in a system that depends on bodies, then yeah, that's when that works. That's when that happens. And so he decries that. He says there shall be a time when these people are identified for what they are. Villains and knaves. By contrast, he says, the liberal or the generous deviseth generous things. So notice the contrast between verse 7, where the knaves are devising wicked devices, but in verse 8, the generous are devising liberal things or generous things. And by generous things shall he stand. Now, Isaiah connects all these positive things to a coming day, a coming king, a coming man, where the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears shall hear, and the heart shall change. And although, as in his day, there were rises and falls, he could speak on the one hand of the protection of God over Jerusalem, and yet he could also speak of the destruction of Jerusalem, both of which things happened, and both of which things continue to come and go, depending on the flow of history. And so likewise, we would like to say, okay, so when Jesus comes, everything is fixed, and it all stays on the good side. Well, we're still looking for that second coming, whenever that shall happen. But as long as time, as we know it, remains, as long as man has the freedom to pursue his own devices, there's going to be this rise and fall, this time of benefiting from the goodness that Christ has brought, and a time whenever we forget what brought us to our place of bounty and goodness, and we have the forces of the fool and the villain that begin to control the course of things. Because there literally is this forgetting process. You take the current generation, and certainly on the level of teenagers and young adults, there is not that connection with the history of our nation, the history of Western civilization. In fact, there's such wildly irrational things being said at even high levels of education that suggest that all of Western civilization is just a way of taking advantage of the underprivileged people of color, and they have, you have people that are refusing to do classical music because it's a white man's music. This is just berserk. This is people who have forgotten where they came from, forgotten the truth that has created the level of freedom that we have. You really have to pinch yourself once in a while. And, you know, am I awake? Is this a bad dream? Are these things really happening? And so I think Isaiah felt the same way, you know, in light of what God had done for the nation of Israel, the incredible triumph of bringing them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and through the wilderness into the Canaan land, and then seeing them forget where they came from, forget who they were, forget whose they were, and turn to solutions which were not solutions. If you leave God out of your life, the level of degradation that you will go to is just mind-blowing. I don't know if you've heard now, but there are no longer two genders in the world. There are perhaps as many as 100 genders. That's amazing. That really is. And yet people talk this stuff with a straight face. They've invented pronouns for a lot of these genders. Okay? So they're going to change our language too. We don't use just he and her, his and hers, or theirs and them. They've also got weird stuff. They've invented new ones. And you know, we often, I think growing up, we saw that, or we felt that the big challenge to Christianity and faith in God was this advancing humanistic, scientific kind of approach to life. And yet, you know, after knocking a lot of people's defenses down with that approach, we've given up on science altogether. It's no longer about the science. Even in health issues, when you read about major medical institutions promoting this kind of stuff, and I will leave you here with a quote from a famous man from our day, the Mr. Fauci, who recently said that, you know, with masks and airplanes, it's not about the masks. It's about authority. It's about who has the authority to determine whether we do these things. And I really couldn't believe it. He actually said the stuff that you don't say out loud. If it's about authority, it's not about science. And so then, if it's about authority, who gets to be the authority? Well, we're finding out, I guess. But that's a sad departure from a search for truth in all things, and a recognition that part of that truth is revealed truth, truth that God has revealed through the ages, through his prophets, and most importantly, through his Son. And so while we are in one of those dips in the road, so to speak, we don't want to lose faith in the God who makes all things and who brings justice to all things. We don't want to lose sight of that time when a king shall reign in righteousness and princes shall rule in judgment. Because I firmly believe we will see that day. It may be beyond the resurrection, but we will see it. So Isaiah has many things to say. Some of them surprise you. But there is this constant message in his writing that we've seen so far of a trust in God. A trust in God to be ultimately the final one who makes the calls. The final one who brings safety, who restores justice in the world.
I thought whenever you came across that part there where taking advantage of the poor, of course, things, when you're on different subjects, things come to your mind.
Sure.
I remember a sawmill man who was selling his sawmill business to a younger fellow. He told him, he said, keep your loggers poor and depending on you. In other words, finance them, but don't do all you can to keep them from not depending on you. Keep them poor. Well, brother and I didn't like that too much when we heard that. We didn't kind of go along with it. We're still poor, I guess, but... Anyway, they didn't do it.
Yeah.
But that's the spirit of the world. Everything Isaiah was talking about.
Yes. you know, it does take people in the world to get things done.
Yeah.
And so, if you can get people to do stuff for nothing, then that's to your financial advantage. And so there are various ways to try to accomplish that. And the fact is that if you don't have resources, you are more dependent on what you can get. And so you can be taken advantage of.
Yeah, there's a certain amount of, I guess you call it evil, preying on those or trying to get someone to do something for nothing. If they're providing a service or a value to your business by working directly for you or providing something or whatever, and you finagle out, you grossly under reimburse them for what they've done or don't get them to do it for nothing or whatever, and that's, they have provided a good and service to better the economy, to better your business, to better humanity as a whole, whatever industry you have to be in, and to not reimburse them for that appropriately. I mean, there's no reason to overpay them either, but whatever the going rate happens to be, whatever, that's
yeah, that's fair.
That's evil. That's not do that. I mean, as a business owner, you want to get the best deal that you can, but that doesn't give you the opportunity, give you the go-ahead to try to scout somebody either.
Right.
You know, the way the economy works, it seems to me that it should be works best when it's a win-win-win-win-win for everybody, for whatever you happen to be doing. You get reimbursed and paid for what you have accomplished.
Right. And, you know, being in various positions in the world gives you certain advantages. You know, if you're the one that knows all the details of what stuff is worth and what it costs and what it brings, you can keep everybody else that depends on you in the dark and be making outrageous profits and yet pushing them to perform as cheaply as possible and produce as much as possible. And yeah, that kind of that is an evil, no doubt about it, and it's decried by the prophets.
But on the same hand, there are sectors of the economy and certain jobs that are not worth as much as others. Mm-hmm. You may physically work harder at this job, doing whatever, and not get paid nearly what someone else who doesn't physically work as hard, maybe they have more brain power, they have more other skills or other skill set that they use. And so you can't say, well, we all got to get paid the same, because that doesn't work either.
Uh-huh.
That's not fair either.
Right. Yes.
Rest assured, the government will tax you all. In response to Dr. Fauci, he needs to read the Bible and find out that God invented the science and he invented the employee.
I agree. Yes.
One of the prophets said, it is not said the buyer, but when he's gone, he boasteth.
Yeah. Yeah, I had a friend in the sawmill business who was speaking of another logger. And this particular logger had a personality for being proud of what he accomplished and wanted to be known as making a lot of money. And the other sawmill told me that when you sell him logs, when you go out to see him all the way out, he said, "Oh, the market's low. Things are terrible, and log's not worth much." After he buys them, he goes back talking about how much he's made logging. I've really done well. So that kind of illustrates that. Yeah, he likes to talk about his success, but if his success depends on what he gives you, then he wants to talk about how bad the market is. Yeah. Okay, I think we're out of time there. In fact, we got into your time. Sorry about that.
Buzz.
Buzz, buzz.
Amen.
Deep needs have been supplied, so free. second verse right. That was my fault.
I tried the world with its alluring pleasure. It mocked my soul, all burdened down with care. But grace and help in blessed boundless measure I found in Christ, the fount of life so fair. Oh, I have found it, the crystal fountain, where all my life's deep needs have been supplied. So freely flowing from Calvary's fountain, and now my soul is full. Dear fainting heart, oh, do no longer tarry. Come now to Christ and drink your soul renewed. He knows your need, the heavy load you carry. This blessed fount is open. Crystal fountain, where all my life's deep needs have been supplied. So